First Timothy chapter 2. Just to let you all know, Wendell Yoder was up last night, and he started getting fireworks stuff for next summer's fireworks already. He brought two carloads of stuff to my place. If that building ever catches on fire, I'm going to just head down the road, because it's going to be an explosion like you've never heard before. But they went to Morrisdale, which is up in Clearfield County, and they call it a shoot. All these fireworks people get together and they shoot off all their stuff to say, "Hey, look, I can make a bigger boom than you can make, and mine's prettier," and blah 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 blah. And so he came home with a whole carload of stuff, and so get ready, because next summer's supposed to be bigger and better than ever before. So I got these 2.5-inch shells, and I got some 3-inch shells. I'm going to get about a few 4-inch shells. But he said, "That's probably the biggest we ought to set off here without any, you know." Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, without the fire company coming.
Yeah. Oh, man. So, anyhow, just wanted to let you know that Wendell's already on the job for next summer. So, he said, "Oh, you can buy this stuff cheap in the wintertime. Nobody, you know, you can buy it really cheap. If I can get a whole lot more bang for my buck if I buy it in the wintertime." So, okay. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done will honor and glorify the name of Christ. It will be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, today we want to continue to look at God and man's government and at the relationship between believers and the governmental structure on the earth. We started this last week because this past week we had an election, and of course next year is a presidential election, so it's on everybody's mind, you know, the debates and all that are going on. And there's oftentimes debate in Christian circles about just what our relationship to government should be. Some people believe that we should just totally disentangle ourselves from government. You know, there are people out there that you know, shouldn't get a driver's license, you shouldn't pay taxes, you shouldn't do any of this stuff. Some people think, well, we need to try to take the government over and, you know, make Pat Robertson president or Jerry Falwell or somebody like that and just
they're both
claim,
dead.
Claim. Pat Robertson's not dead.
No.
Jerry Falwell's dead.
Well, you said someone like that.
Yeah, someone like that. I didn't say him predict. Thank you, Mike. Yeah, see, Mike is my defense attorney up here. So yeah. So put a good Christian in charge, and then claim the government for Jesus and all. So there's a lot of different shades and variations on how should we relate to human government. So we want to look what the scripture has to say about government. To understand how we relate to it, of course, you need to understand where it comes from and what its purpose is. And last week, we started that study looking at where government came from. Review that just for a couple minutes here as we begin today. And then today we want to talk about what its purpose is. What is government supposed to do, and how is it supposed to accomplish that? So if you go back to the book of Genesis, of course, we started last week back in Genesis understanding what government is. And government really is, we look in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. This is the key verse. Because it gives you the principle, Genesis 9:6. I can't talk any better than Galen can. Oh man. Must be catching. He must have put germs on this podium or something. "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for the image of God made he man." And that's the basic principle, the basic premise. From that basic premise, you get the idea that mankind is going to have authority over other men. That's a marked change from what you saw before the flood. Before the flood, back in Genesis chapter 4, Verse 15, the Lord said unto Cain, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. So before the flood, God specifically prohibited anyone taking vengeance on a murderer, on Cain, who had killed his brother Abel. After the flood, just the opposite, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. The institution of government is one of those four divinely established institutions that we talk about that all occur before Genesis chapter 12. Volition, marriage, family, and human government. And we're going to look at all of those this morning, because the second, third, and fourth, marriage, family, and human government, actually serve to reinforce and to implement volition. And we'll talk about that a little bit more this morning. We looked last week in Genesis 9, 10, 11, and 12 that really the institution of human government and the institution of nationalism is something that isn't just Genesis chapter 9, but it's 9, 10, 11, and 12. Genesis 9 sets forth the basic premise, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's the authority of man over other men. But that authority is exercised in a certain way. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That doesn't mean, you know, if I shoot Mike, then all of Mike's friends can come and shoot me. I mean, they could, but that's not what Genesis chapter 9 is telling us. Genesis chapter 9 is taking that authority, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And Genesis chapter 10 is going to explain to us how that authority is put into place. In Genesis 10:1, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. And you go down to verse 5, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. For the first time in your Bible, the word nations is used. God creates from the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth nations. He takes those family heads and he makes nations out of them. For the first time in your Bible also, you find this principle down in verse 20. These are the sons of Ham after their families, in their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. So we have countries, we have nations, the institution of nationalism, that all the world is not going to be one anymore, but now they're going to be nations. And we talked about last week how each of those nations, because they're descended from a family group, develops its own culture, develops its own way of doing things, get scattered into their own land. In chapter 11, verse 1, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Down in verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. So the Lord, he said, man's going to have authority over other men. That authority is going to be vested in nations in chapter 10. I'm going to create those nations by confounding their languages. And after I confound their languages, that forces them to go into their own land. And when you have a group of people with a common ancestry or a common heritage, speaking a common language, living in a common land, the Bible defines that as a nation, as a country. So nations are born. Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred. So you're going to leave the country you're in, Abraham, and I'm going to make of you, in verse 2, a great nation, a new nation. Not the country, not the nation you were in before, but a new nation. And in verse 3, I'll bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. And the families goes back to chapter 10, verse 5. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, and in their nations. So those families that became nations are going to be blessed by one nation, the nation Israel. So in Genesis 9, 10, 11, and 12, in Genesis 9, men rule over other men. In Genesis 10, that ruling authority is vested in nations, which is a group with a common heritage, a common language, and a common land. In chapter 11, I'm going to make sure that happens by confounding the languages. And in chapter 12, I'm going to create one special nation to go reach all those other nations. So that, in a nutshell, is the institution of nationalism. Now, there is something, well, we'll get into that in just a minute. So nations are born. Why were those nations born? And we just touched on this briefly last week, and this is really what we're going to talk about this week. Why have nationalism? Well, we talked last week about the fact that the safety of a nation is, if this is the national boundary, I can be in this nation and be under tyranny and bondage. All I need to do is step across that line, and I'm in liberty. And we'll talk more as we go on today about why that's important. The best example in our lifetime is the Iron Curtain or the Berlin Wall, something like that. You see people, you know, trying to get over the Berlin Wall. Why? I mean, what's different on, if this is the Berlin Wall, what's different on this side than this side?
Freedom.
I mean, it's all Germany, right? It's all Berlin. It's all the same city. But why would I want to get to that side? Because if I just cross that line, now I have freedom. And just like we looked at last week, that, you know, a multiplicity of copies of God's word, a multiplicity of independent self-governing local assemblies, a multiplicity of independent self-governing nations provides safety. Because it means that if there's only one copy of God's word, if there's only one local church structure and authority, one over the whole church, not a local church, if there's only one worldwide government, then I only have to corrupt one to corrupt it all. But if there are many, then it becomes much harder to corrupt it, much more difficult, and it provides a safe haven. Just get across that line, and you've got liberty and freedom. And we'll talk more about what that liberty and freedom is to be used for as we go on today. What's the purpose of government? So what is it supposed to do? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 6, what had happened in Genesis chapter 6 is the total disintegration of society. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man upon the earth. It grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from off the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and fowls of the air. For it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, just one thing. And this kind of relates to the Tower of Babel and all that we talked about last week. When it says Noah was perfect in his generations, it doesn't mean that Noah was without sin and Noah was a perfect man. Perfect in his generations. The context of Genesis 6 is down in verse 1. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth that daughters were born unto them. And the sons of God, which is the angelic creation, saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. Down in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bare children to them. Noah being perfect in his generations is a reference to the fact that Noah's bloodline in his generations had not been corrupted by the angelic seed. And although mankind had become corrupt and there were giants in the land, Noah's generations were free from that. The whole Tower of Babel, part of the last week, you know, Keith pointed out after the message last week, we talked all about the political implications of the Tower of Babel, but there are also spiritual and religious implications to the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel is built as a place to try to call down those angelic beings. God destroys them all in the flood, save Noah and his sons, who were perfect in their generations, got the seed out of the human race. Mankind tries to reach heaven. Mankind wasn't trying to build a tower who could physically reach into heaven. He was trying to bring heaven down. I want to reach heaven. Can we communicate and bring down those angelic beings again and restart what we had in Genesis chapter 6? So that's all what's going on spiritually in the Tower of Babel. All that stuff's going on. Politically is what we're looking at now. And in Genesis chapter 6, Noah, I just said that because, you know, that verse, Noah was perfect in his generations. What does that mean? Well, it means he's not corrupted. And if Noah has perfect generations and none of that seed of angels in his generations, and you kill everybody else, then you've started fresh again. And you've gotten rid of all of that. Now, it happens again, and verse 4 tells you that. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also, what?
After that.
After that. they did it again, and you know, we've talked about that in the days of, you know, one of the things that King David did was cleanse all the giants out of the land, and one of those giants, boy, oh boy, one of those giants was who?
Goliath.
So, you know, that, you know, and they have six fingers and six toes on each hand and foot and blah, 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 blah. So there's all that stuff going on. That's all the spiritual stuff. The political stuff, verse 12, or verse 11 rather, and the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the ark. So what is it that's happening here? All the earth, what I say.
Destroy them with the ark.
Destroy them with
never
the
ark. Never criticize someone else because it's going to be a bad day for you, Trent.
Wow.
You said you're going to destroy them with the ark?
With the earth.
That's not what you said.
Well, I could take the ark and beat him over the head with it. Which is what I'm going to do to Galen pretty soon. Take a piece of shit and wood out of the ark and beat Galen over the head with it. So, all right, they're going to destroy them with the earth. Okay. Well, see, you know. That's right. I need some sugar. I need a donut. Tammy, bring me a donut, quick. No, that's okay. Yeah, I need some sugar to get my neurons firing, you know. Hey, that's what happened. You know, Fran Clark tells me all the time, if my brain was just like the hard drive of a computer, that I could just delete all the meaningless stuff, it'd be so great, because there's so much meaningless junk in my brain that there's no room for the important stuff like Ark and Earth in there. So.
Now, you know what I really want?
What?
Well, because you criticize,
I know.
The Son of God.
God's getting me. God's getting me. I know. God's going to get you for that. I know.
Madeline will
love this tape. Yeah. Madeline said Keith needs to start the tape earlier because she listens to him at school. So Keith needs to start the tape earlier so I hear all the stuff when you're teasing everybody and all, because that's what's fun, because it makes me feel more at home when I hear you, you know, criticizing Galen and Tammy and Keith and whoever. So anyhow, yeah, Madeline will like this one. She'll like this one because her dad messed up. That's the big thing she'll like about it. So all the earth has become corrupt. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. Now, why is that? Well, here's what's happening. Remember, the first divinely established institution is volition. Now, when we talk about volition, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. When we've talked about volition in the past, there's two things about volition. And volition is just a fancy word, you know, a theological word. So theologians can make you feel dumb when you don't know what volition is. It's all about choosing, the right to make a choice. So volition, number one, is a choice. Of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat of it. So the question then arises, well, why put it there? If the trees in the garden are for food for mankind, why would you put one there that you can't eat? Well, you put one there that you can't eat because you want man to choose. I mean, you know, if you have something you don't want your kids to have, or if Bonnie has something she doesn't want me to have, like, you know, Bonnie gets a box of peanut butter Meltaways, you know, and of course, if I have them, then the first day there won't be any more peanut butter Meltaways. She eats one a day for 12 days and she's happy, you know. So what does she put it on the counter in the kitchen and say, now, there's lots of food in the kitchen, and of all that food you may freely eat. But of the peanut butter Meltaways in this box, thou shalt not eat of them. See, she doesn't do that. She hides them. And then I don't have to make a choice, do I? Because unless I happen across them somewhere and, you know, she hides them in the most inventive, I never find them. So why did God put a tree in the midst of the garden that man wasn't allowed to eat? Because he wanted man to make a choice. Because he's giving man, you can make the choice. It's a free choice. You have free will. I put the tree there. You are absolutely free to do with that tree as you desire. I'm telling you, you shouldn't eat of it, but it's there, and I'm not guarding it in any way. I'm not protecting it. I didn't build a fence around it. You can have access to it. And that's the second part. In the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. So volition gives you a choice, but it also does what? It makes you accountable or responsible, holds you responsible for the choice that you make. So the tree is there. You may freely eat of that. I do not want you to eat that tree, but you may have access to it if you desire. But if you eat it, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. And that's volition. And human everything that God institutes after that is to build up and reinforce volition. And specifically to reinforce the accountability part of volition. God institutes marriage. Right? God creates male and female, created he them. And when he created male and female, we've talked about this before. He did that by taking something out of the man that the man needed, and now the man has something the woman needs, the woman has something the man needs, and he says, okay, you're out there. And you can just have at it. Look, man, there's all those women out there. Just go, man, and they all got something you need, and you got something they need, and just go have at it. But I'm going to institute marriage. And when I institute marriage, what's that going to do? That's going to make that one man accountable to that one woman, and vice versa. And now there's some account. So now choose who you want. But once you've chosen someone, and I institute marriage, then you become accountable to that person. And so now, you know, once you've made that marriage commitment, now what's your choice? All you men, look at your wife and say, how many choices do I have now, honey, about women? If you have any doubt in your mind, you'll know, all right? Now you don't have a choice. But did God take away your choice?
No.
He didn't take away your choice. He just put He just said, okay, but here's some accountability. Because now you're accountable to a spouse when we institute marriage, when you institute family. Okay? So the two shall become one flesh. So we have procreation. So there are children born. And now there's an accountability of the parents to those children, but also of the children to those parents. So volition says, yeah, okay, I'm going to procreate and I'm free to make children, but once I make those children, I'm going to bring them up with the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And what happens in our society today when that accountability is gone? There's lots of people making babies, but everybody's not taking accountability, responsibility for that, are they? So the accountability and the responsibility is gone, and children obey your parents. So now there's an accountability. There's choice, but the institution of the family unit as a structure where parents care for children and children obey parents, that limits your choices somewhat, doesn't it? I shouldn't just go now making babies with everybody I can make a baby with and then forget about them, because once there's a baby, now there's accountability. And that child has accountability to its parents. So all of these things that God is putting in place are reinforcing the idea of volition. They're not taking away choice, but they are providing a means to make people accountable for their choices. Marriage makes you accountable. Families make you accountable. That's why when you see the breakdown in society that's out there today, it's because those two things are gone. Because marriage and family structure is falling apart, and then there's no accountability. And when there's no accountability, you get Genesis chapter 6. All the earth is filled with violence. Human government is the last step in that. Who is going to hold people accountable? You have marriage that holds people accountable. You have family structure that holds people accountable. And now you have human government that holds people accountable. And the purpose of human government is not to take away your choice directly, but to enforce accountability for your choices, and in so doing, limit your choices, but not by taking them away. Remember, it's like marriage. You know, you had the choice to pick anybody, but once you picked one, now you've limited your choices. The institution of marriage limits your choices. You have the, and human government is that way. People make a big deal. Our tax code, the people that don't want to pay taxes, here's the big argument. The tax code says that compliance with the United States tax code is voluntary. Voluntary. And you know what people say? Well, then I don't volunteer. So I don't have to pay taxes. Voluntary compliance. But you know what voluntary compliance means is there's a stop sign right here at the end of this street. So you can go out in the parking lot, pull out, go up to this stop sign. And does anybody force you to stop at the sign? Yeah. Is there a guy there with a gun saying, okay, Bernie, you stop at this sign or else? No. You can stop at the sign. You cannot stop at the sign. Now, if you don't stop at the sign, then accountability comes in, doesn't it? If you don't stop at the sign and there's a car coming down 6th Avenue, what's going to happen? Big boom. Or even if there's not a car coming, but there's an Altoona City policeman sitting in the parking lot over there, what's going to happen? What always happens to Galen? You're going to get a ticket. You have the choice. You have the choice. But government holds you accountable for the choice that you've made. Government doesn't force you to make a choice, at least shouldn't, but they should hold you accountable for the choice that you make. Same with marriage, same with family, same with human government. So all of these other institutions of God are going back to support this one institution, volition. Now, when you look in Genesis chapter 6 at the problem that has come, verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. It's because there is no earthly structure to enforce accountability. So it's every man for himself. It's just have at it and do what you want to do. And when there's no earthly structure, and not only, you know, God's going to institute human government, obviously marriage and family had broken down, so that wasn't enforcing volition. Now God's going to institute yet another thing, human government, as kind of an overarching to institute volition, or to reinforce, rather, volition. And he institutes that for the purpose, the verse we read, and we'll go back to, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. The opposite of the earth being filled with violence is a quiet and peaceable life. That's the opposite. And if you don't hold people accountable, then you will have violence, because it is in the heart of man, the sin nature of man, to be violent. The way of peace they have not known. That's the way it is with mankind. All of these things restrain the sinful choices man would make. I heard somebody say one time that the institution of marriage is God's bulwark against the sexual predatory nature of man. Now, you think about that. The sexually predatory nature of man, not mankind, meaning men, the male gender. And what is it that restrains that? What is it that restrains the hunt and the conquest and the ultimate, you know, get the woman? What is it that restrains that? Look right next to you, guys. That's what restrains it, okay? Yeah, that's what restrains it. It is. Marriage, that commitment, that's why marriage is a legally binding contract. That's why it's different than shacking up. Because shacking up really doesn't have that accountability with it. But a legally binding contract does. And all of these things that God has instituted are restraining the nature of mankind to want to make choices without being accountable. Adam, when Adam and Eve sinned, the first thing Adam said was, "The woman that you gave me." The first thing the woman said was, "The serpent. He did it." They wanted to be able to make a choice, but no, it's not my fault, to not be held accountable. Volition does just the opposite of that. It allows the free choice, but it makes you accountable. Marriage, family, and human government all reinforce that principle. Turn to the book of Exodus chapter 21. Let's just look at a couple examples here in Israel. Israel is the only nation, as we saw in Genesis 12, that God ever built from the ground up. So if you look at Israel, you'll see illustrations of how the government does this. Exodus chapter 21, there's a whole part of the law that we would refer to as the civil law. It's not about, you know, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. But it's about what happens when these things happen. Notice verse 12 of Exodus 21. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. Well, now, wait a minute. Didn't God say, thou shalt not kill? Didn't he say that? Didn't he say that back in chapter 20, thou shalt not kill? I'm looking for the verse where he said it. Yeah, verse 13, chapter 20, verse 13. Thou shalt not kill. But then in chapter 21, verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he dies shall be surely put to death. Well, didn't he say back in chapter 20, don't kill? Well, then why would anybody kill? Didn't God say don't? Yeah, he said don't, but it's in the heart of man. It's in the heart of man not to do what God says. So God says don't kill, but who's going to enforce that? Who's going to enforce that? Well, in Exodus 21, you find part of the civil code of the nation Israel. Because the nation Israel is not just a spiritual entity, but it's also a political entity. It's the only God-ordained religious, spiritual, political entity. Any other time you see one, it's bad. Israel is the one that God ordained. So it's a political entity. So, verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. So when God says, thou shalt not kill, he doesn't prevent people from killing, does he? You can still do it. You still have choice. But chapter 21, verse 12, what's the accountability if you do? You're going to die. So the human government is going to make the volition part of that work. God says don't kill, but he doesn't keep you from killing. But human government is going to keep people from killing, not by taking away the choice to kill, but by making people accountable for killing. And it's very detailed. Verse 13, if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then will I appoint thee a place whither ye shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. So there's, if a man, you lie not in wait. We call, when you premeditate and think about and plan, that's first degree murder. But there's second degree murder, there's third degree murder, there's manslaughter, there's involuntary manslaughter, there's all these other things less than first degree murder. That's verse 13. If a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then will I appoint thee a place where thee shall flee. And there were cities of refuge and all, and we're not going to get into all that. But the point is that God is holding men accountable at different levels. If you do this, this is the accountability for it. If you do this, this is the accountability for it. If it's a lesser thing, then you're less accountable. And if you go down through the whole list, look at verse 18. And if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. to what's that? I get in a fight with somebody, you know, and one of us gets the better of the other, and I've hurt him bad, so he can't work. So what do I have to do? Well, I have to pay for his time off work, and I have to make sure he's thoroughly healed. I have to pay his medical bills. And we have kind of like that today, don't we? You know, somebody's going to sue you, or the law's going to come in and say, you got to pay for that. Look, that guy lost 2 months from work. He'd have made this much money. You got to pay him for that. You got to pay all his medical bills. You got to take care of all that. So what is that? Does God keep you from getting in a fight with somebody? No, you wouldn't go out and bash somebody's head in. Go ahead. But you're accountable. You got to pay all his medical bills. You got to pay for the time he lost. You got to make him thoroughly healed. You got to put him back the way he was before you kicked the snot out of him. All right, that's what you got to do. And all through, I mean, we're not going to read all of them, but you can just go through, and there's always it's always a level of accountability. And how are you going to be held accountable for what you've done? That's what, and because Israel is not just a spiritual entity, but a political entity, you're seeing how human government is supposed to function when you see the civil law of the nation Israel. Look over to the book of Numbers, chapter 35. Numbers 35. Numbers chapter 35, verse 29. Numbers 35, verse number 29. So these things shall be for a statute of judgment unto you throughout all your generations and all your dwellings. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. In another place, we're told it's two, at least two and better three witnesses to cause a person to die. Verse 31, moreover, he shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. And he shall take no satisfaction for him that has fled into the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So he shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed by the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Blood defiles the land, and you can't cleanse the land of that defilement except by the blood of him that shed the blood. Accountability. You must hold that person accountable, or you can't cleanse the land. And if you don't cleanse the land, there will then be violence in the land. And the violence will grow and grow and grow, and in the case of Genesis 6, all the earth is filled with violence. And they're all, you know, there's And there always is this tension between the citizens and government. Because citizens being sinners, and of course the government people were sinners too, because we're all men, want the right to choose. And everybody wants to do their own thing. And that's libertarians. They want to do their own thing. And that's fine. Do your own thing. But here's what nobody wants. To be accountable for what they've done. You know, I want to do my own thing, and that's it. You want to do your own thing, that's fine, but you'll be accountable. You want to go get hooked on drugs? It's no skin off my nose. As long as you're not going to come ask me to pay to get you rehabilitated. See, then there's a problem, because now you're not being accountable. You know, you want to go out and do whatever? That's fine. You want to drive down the road 5,000 miles an hour? I don't really care. If you kill me, now I care. And you're going to be accountable for that. So that's the basic role of the basic role of government is to work on this accountability, not on the choice part. See, and that's where government steps the line. They want to take away choices. Choice is something that volition promises us. What government is supposed to do is work on the accountability part. And make sure that you're accountable for your choices, which will, by its very nature, limit those choices. But in a different way than just saying you can't choose. It limits them by making sure that you know what the consequences are and making sure that you know. Everybody that, in general terms, does anybody that commits a crime commit the crime hoping they're going to get caught? See, if everybody knew for 100% absolute sure If I commit this crime, I will get caught and I will be held accountable. How much crime would there be? Now, there would still be crime. There are crimes of passion, there are, you know, all that. But in general terms, crimes are committed with forethought and planning. If that everybody that plans to rob a bank or kill somebody or, you know, whatever it is they plan to do, they don't plan that thing, and at the end of the plan it says, you know, step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, step 12, I will get caught. That's never there. Now, if they knew it would, if they knew they would, and they knew they would pay the penalty, then that would affect their choice, wouldn't it? Most people would choose then not to do it if I know I'm going to get caught. But if I'm not sure I'm going to be held accountable, if I might get away with it, then I'm going to take the chance. I'm going to make the choice. Now, go over to 1 Timothy. What does all that lead to? If government is operating properly, and if government is holding people accountable, and therefore limiting those choices, here's what happens. For kings, verse 2 of chapter 2, 1 Timothy, for kings and all of authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior? That we lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Is that what was the case in Genesis 6 when all the earth was filled with violence? No, it's not quiet and it's not peaceable. It's filled with violence. God says, I want it to be quiet. Why does he want it to be quiet and peaceable? Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Because a quiet and peaceable existence is what allows for the proclamation of the gospel. That's why. Are there places in the world today that are filled with violence? Libya, Syria, you hear about them on the news all the time, Afghanistan. How easy would it be for you to go this morning to Syria and preach the gospel? You couldn't. You just flat couldn't. That's all there is to it. If you did, you'd be dead. How easy for it is you to go preach the gospel in Altoona this morning? Pretty easy. You know, we're all here. You can go out, walk up and down the street, preach the gospel, talk to people, do whatever you want. Put an ad in the paper, get on TV, radio, do whatever you want, preach the gospel. Well, what's the difference? Well, one is a place filled with violence, and one is a place where, for the most part, we lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Why do we have nations? This gets back to that line. If I'm in Syria, I can't preach the gospel. I'm going to be encouraged not even to believe the gospel or have a Bible or anything. But if I just step across the line into the United States, can you preach the gospel? Sure. Can you have a Bible? Sure. Can you go on TV, radio, newspaper, up and down the streets, whatever you want to do? Because our government, for better or for worse, whoever's in control right now, generally, the government in our nation has provided a quiet and peaceable life, which allows for the proclamation of the gospel, which allows men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There are places in the world where that's not the case. Because of nationalism, you can have that dichotomy. You can have, here's a place that it can't be preached, but right next door, here's a place that it can. If all the earth was one, and it was all like Syria, then where would be the gospel? It's been totally suppressed. If all the earth was one, and if that one was a place of violence. So, what's government supposed to do? It's supposed to reinforce the institution of volition. It's supposed to be the underpinning, the bulwark of the accountability that comes with volition. So that people who make choices will be held accountable for those choices. So that we will have a quiet and peaceable existence not filled with violence, so that the gospel can be proclaimed, so that all men can be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God's ultimate goal is for people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All these, from volition right on down, are to get to that goal. God wants people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And all the other stuff is just his means on the earth of getting to that point. So the purpose of government is to provide that environment where the gospel can be preached and men can be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Beyond that, government has overstepped its bounds. Now, does government ever do that? Obviously it does. And next week we're going to talk, so what do you do when it does? What do you do when the government has told you to do something that you think is just absolutely ludicrous? Then what? Do you have the right then to say, forget you. I'm just going to go do what I want to do. I have liberty in Christ. And I'm just going to go exercise my liberty. And I'm not going to get a driver's license. And I'm not going to pay taxes. And I'm just going to go. There was a case right here, in Duncansville or somewhere just a few weeks ago. Guy had a car registration or driver's license. He was a resident, a citizen of the kingdom of God. You know, not Pennsylvania or any others, just, my car is registered with the kingdom of God. Hallelujah, you know. Those tires made to drive on golden streets and all that. So what do you do about that? Is that right? Well, next week we'll talk about that. Given the fact that government is ordained by God and does have a specific role to play, then what should our relationship be to it as believers? So we'll talk about that all next week. All right, let's have a word of prayer. God and Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity of looking at your word this morning, studying together. And we pray that as we've done so, that the name of Jesus Christ might have been honored and glorified. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right.